God, there are many things that we do, but you see what is going on in our hearts, Lord. You know every inch and all the depth of our souls. They are laid bare before you, and we cannot hide anything from you. You offer to be a merciful and gracious God. But you are also a God not to be tested. You are a God to be reckoned with. And I pray that as we come into Acts this morning, that you would help us to see our hearts as you see them. And that you would meet us with grace. The depth of your riches of grace. Rather than your judgment. So help us as we come into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are rich. You are rich. Just think about one room in your house or your apartment. Maybe it's your kitchen, maybe it's your bedroom, maybe it's your living space where you live. And if you just start to catalog all the things that you have in that one room, you start getting a long list of things that you possess. You are rich. Now, I've probably done something that a preacher shouldn't do, which is to start getting you to think about something and then you're distracted by that and I've lost some of you because now you're running this catalog in your mind and you're envisioning your room at home. But come back. We're going to continue to think about some other things. Suppose you could do that later. We could ask, why are we rich? Well, Peter Zeihan, he's a geopolitician, and he says that we live in an unprecedented era, an era that is unlike any other era in human history. World War II happened, and since then, there's been relative peace in the world. And that has permitted globalization. That if you go over to Jubilee right now, you could get a food that is from just about anywhere in the world that your grandparents never even heard of, never even would have tasted. We can get stuff from all over the world because of globalization. You add in industrialization, the massive advance in technology and urbanization, and it's created this situation in human history where so many people are rich with so many possessions. And then you add in, it's just simple math, but a large population, largely the boomer population, that it's been working, and then they're in a stage in life where they're able to put capital into the system, into the global system. And that has created this economic, financial situation that we find ourselves in, that we are a rich people. Even the poorest amongst us is richer than 99% of people who have ever lived in human history. You are rich. So you have all this stuff. But I think there's a question that comes with that, which is just exactly who possesses who. Are you possessed by your possessions, or do you possess your possessions? Just exactly who is the master in this arrangement? And how would you be able to tell who has a grip on who? You know, do your possessions have a grip on you, or do you have a grip on them? How would you tell? You can think of plenty of billionaires who are philanthropists and give away lots of their money. But why do they do that? What's really grasping or gripping their hearts? Well, Randy Alcorn, he has a really good book called Managing God's Money. And in the introduction to that book, he says this: thousands of verses of Scripture talk directly or indirectly about money and possessions and how God's people should use them. The sheer enormity of the Bible's teaching on this subject screams for our attention. I mean, why did Jesus say more about how we are to view and handle money and possessions than about any other topic, including both heaven and hell and prayer and faith? Because God wants us to recognize the powerful relationship between our true spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning money and possessions. Well, Luke addressed this theme over and over again in his gospel, as well as he's going to do in the book of Acts. You could think of the rich fool and his barn project in chapter 12, or the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and had an interaction with him. Or there was Zacchaeus, the repentant tax collector, who not only gave back what he stole, but gave more back. Or the woman in the alabaster box. Here's something that Jesus said in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 16. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. What's Jesus getting at? He's saying how you use your assets, your money, your possessions, your wealth, the things that you own, it's a test. And what's yours is really not yours. You are a servant, a steward. You have a master. The question we need to ask is, who is your master? Who are you possessed by? What consumes your heart? Well, if we come closer to our text in Acts, if we were to go back to Acts chapter 2, we saw a summary of the life amongst the believers there in Jerusalem, and we heard this in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, that section talks about there was the preaching of the apostles, there were miracles and signs, and we've heard specific stories unfold of the apostles' preaching and their signs and miracles, but we haven't heard stories yet about this thing, that they were selling their stuff and they were sharing it with one another. And that's what we're going to see this morning, is a story of that unfold in the early church. But just a note on what we're doing. Often when we preach a sermon, we'll give the big idea up front, and then we'll go into the text and we'll expound that, we'll explain it, we'll apply it. But what we're going to do this morning is we're actually going to move into Luke's account in Acts chapter 4 and walk through his story, and we will draw out the main idea this morning, and then we'll seek to apply that to our own hearts. So let's start with Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was this great multitude of 5,000 plus and more people, and Luke says they had unity of one heart and one soul. How does that come about? How does that happen? David Peterson comments on this and says, their unity and care for one another is remarkable, since rapid expansion of any group can lead to division and the neglect of individual needs. So how was this unity possible? Well, God was answering Jesus' prayer back in John chapter 17. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer? He was praying for his apostles, and then he had this to say, I do not ask for these only, he's talking about his 12 followers, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And here is God, the Father, answering the prayer of Jesus, his Son, the Father and the Son in perfect unity, and that unity working itself out in God's people. But he was also answering their prayer that we heard about last week in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 30. Here the Holy Spirit was empowering bold preaching, bold proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think Luke uses those words specifically because it was in opposition, as they faced opposition from the religious leaders, especially the Sadducees, who we heard back in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, who reject a resurrection, that's what they were proclaiming. They wanted them to stop proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they kept on saying it over and over again. Christ is risen, Christ is risen, Christ is risen. That's one thing the Holy Spirit was doing. But the other thing we see here is that the Holy Spirit gave birth to grace-fueled, generous giving. This was beyond tithing. That's the floor when it comes to giving. They were giving these free will offerings, voluntarily coming forward and wanting to bless others. They were ready to share, not under compulsion, not under force, but willingly, voluntarily. And so they sold their lands, and they brought those proceeds, and they entrusted them into the hands of godly men who were distributing them as there was genuine needs amongst the body there. Richard Longnecker comments and says, but though the Christians had personal possessions, it was their own stuff, it was theirs, they did not consider them private possessions to be held exclusively for their own use and enjoyment. They were personal, but they weren't private. They were meant to be shared, to be used for the good of others. Well, as we continue on in Acts chapter 4, we're going to see the example. This is an example of maybe excellence, if you will. Verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is the first time that we're introduced to Barnabas, and we are going to hear a lot about him in the days ahead as we're in the book of Acts. There's a couple things we learn about him. He's a Levite, which means that he's a Jew. But he's not a Jew who grew up in Israel. He's from the island of Cyprus. That's where he's from. Now, the fact that he's a Levite would say that he's descended from the Levites. And so we don't know if he happened to be in Jerusalem because that's where he was coming to do a duty and serve as a priest, or if he just happened to be a Levite serving over on Cyprus and for whatever reason had come to Jerusalem. But here he is. And this Levite is unlike that Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who walked by a man in need and left him to himself. Barnabas is a Levite who sees people in need, and he does whatever he can to care for them and to provide and look out for them. But think about this as well. Here's Barnabas. He doesn't know these people, right? He's not originally from Jerusalem. 5,000 plus people. He barely knows anybody. And he is willing, in the unity of the bond of faith in Jesus Christ and his resurrection, to give generously of himself to people he barely knows about. Now, the sense you get from Luke's writing as he's going along is that this kept happening. People were in need. Somebody would sell a piece of land, and they'd bring the money, and it would take care of them. Somebody else would come, and they would have a need. And somebody would go and sell a house or a piece of land, and they'd bring the money, and they would take care of them. This just kept happening over and over again. So we're asking the question, what's going to break up this unity? What's going to go wrong? Well, let's keep reading. As we move into chapter 5, we hear this. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. You know, before there was Bonnie and Clyde, there was Ananias and Sapphira. And here we see Satan. He failed to disrupt the unity of the church from without through persecution, from an external force and pressure. And so now he's going to try to ferment division through deceit. And yes, Satan was at work. That's clear from what Peter says, I think, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But Ananias was personally responsible. You, Ananias, have contrived this deed in your heart. Now, the problem here is not the amount that he gave. That's clear. Peter's very clear. It was Ananias' choice. It was his property. He could sell it for whatever he wanted to sell it for, and he could choose with Sapphira however much they wanted to give to the church community there in Jerusalem. The problem is that he, under the guise of this virtuous generosity, he decided to deceive the believers. He committed fraud. He committed deception. That's what's wrong here. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter called him on it. Ananias, you serve the master of lies. That's what Peter's basically doing, calling him out. You are lying, which tells me who your master is. The master of lies, Satan himself. Well, the story just gets worse from here. We pick up in chapter 5, verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Peter gave her a chance to be honest. She just chose to keep up the facade. I'm just keep going with the lie. And it is never a good idea to test God. So God divinely, miraculously judged both Ananias and Sapphira. We raise this question. I hope this is the question that's been in the back of your mind as we've been reading through this. Which master do you serve? Who are you possessed by? Who consumes your heart? As we like to say around here, the heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. Now, notice this. Two stories. You got Barnabas, you got Ananias and Sapphira. They both sold land. They both were generous, and they brought the money, the proceeds, to give to others, to help people. So they did the exact same thing. Yet God was clearly testing them. One was approved, and one was judged. The issue is not what they did. The issue was what was going on in their hearts. Who was the master? What was motivating them? You see, religious people can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Religious people can do the good thing, yet serve the wrong master. You could think of Cain and Abel. Both made sacrifices, but one was approved and one was judged. Because one was serving a master called Satan, and one was serving a master called God. So God tests your motives and your allegiance. What do you treasure? What do you value? What consumes your heart? What do you care about most? Why do you give? So when it comes to giving, here's the main idea we want to see this morning. When it comes to giving, what your heart treasures is the true test of which master you serve. What your heart treasures is the true test of which master you serve. It's not what you give. It's what's going on inside of here when you give. Now, let's examine what consumes your heart. And let's ask two questions this morning as we seek to apply this to ourselves. First question is this: do you grasp the riches of grace? Do you grasp the riches of grace? You hear what Luke said about the church that had unity and they were being generous? Great grace was upon them all. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you ever heard that phrase? That wasn't me, that was somebody else. I probably heard it from Dave, so we'll at least reference him, and he probably heard it from somebody else. God's riches at Christ's expense. Or grace, undeserved favor, unmerited favor. God's kindness that we can't earn, that we don't deserve. You think of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Riches, treasures, overflowing, abundant kindness from God. Now, this word grace, we use it a lot. It's something that if we are in church, if we're in church communities for a long time, we probably hear this word. We're familiar with it. But my prayer this week has been that we would have a fresh delight and sense and joy in the greatness of God's grace for us. This gift. Do you know what treasure has been offered to you in God's grace? It's a treasure. Jesus taught us the value of the kingdom. It is the greatest treasure. He said this in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Kingdom of heaven is of greatest value. I mentioned that rich young ruler. He didn't grasp this. Remember what happened? He came to Jesus, said, "I obey the Ten Commandments. I follow them." So Jesus put him to the test. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And he shook his head and he walked away from Jesus. He was unwilling to obey the master who saw right into his heart and saw what he treasured and valued most. Jesus said, "It is difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And Peter responds to that, and then Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children, people whom you treasure, whom you care about, whom you value in this world. There's nobody who's left those things for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus is talking about the ordering of our loves and our treasures, that the kingdom would be first, that love of God would be first, that he's the master and he's first, he has priority. We can value and treasure family, but we have to value and treasure God more. He's talking about ordering of our loves. You see, when we grasp the riches of grace in Christ, we are genuinely motivated for grace-fueled giving. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by your poverty might become rich." This is the exchange that he offers you in his gospel, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension to heaven. That you who are low and poor because you are desperately needy because of your sin can be offered free grace, forgiveness, God's mercy, eternal life. This is what he offers to you so that you become rich and you can possess the greatest treasure. We heard earlier Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 9. I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way. How would you finish that sentence? So you can build a bigger barn? So you can open another bank account? So that you can buy some more stuff? So that you can get a jet plane? So that you can, you know, just fill in, right? No, that's not what he says. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. That's what should motivate our giving. His generosity, his abundant grace, his overflowing riches. It is the surpassing grace of God. And Paul makes this connection elsewhere. Titus chapter 3. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. But then salvation came. And the Holy Spirit, he says, was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified, how? Not by our works, not by works done by us in righteousness, but by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's salvation, all of God. And then Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Grace fuels good works. Grace fuels giving. It is the riches of grace that has to grip and grasp your heart in order for you to be a generous giver. You cannot give enough to pay off your debt of sin. You need grace. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Again, it is grace that fuels generosity. Do you grasp the riches of grace? Do you grasp how great the treasure of God's forgiveness is in the gospel of Jesus Christ? What he offers you? Well, there were some believers that did. Those first century believers in Jerusalem, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They had everything in common. They had everything in common. There was not a needy person amongst them. They were generous because great grace was upon them. Brian Cluth says this. He leads the National Association of Evangelicals and does teaching on stewardship, and I'm reading through a devotional he has, 40 Days on Generosity, right now. He says this, God blesses you so that you can bless others. But do you get the direction? God blesses you so that you can bless others. But you've got to receive that blessing first. When you grasp the riches of grace, you are no longer possessed by your possessions. Your heart is no longer consumed by them. Whatever it is that you have been grasping onto, any idols or possessions or wealth or things that you're clinging to, you have to let them go so that your hands are open and you can grasp grace. That's the only way to receive a gift. You have to let go of something to receive a gift. It's a very visible way of seeing it. Now, in the spirit of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, I want to say some things this morning. Word of encouragement. I see what Luke is talking about amongst you, brothers and sisters. I see a unity of a body. I see a people. I witness you giving of your financial wealth to serve and bless others. I see you feeding each other. I see you clothing each other. I see you using your tools and your resources and sharing the things that you have to bless others. Friends, be encouraged. God is doing what he did amongst the believers in Jerusalem. I see him doing it amongst us. May he continue to do that with us. What your heart treasures is the true test of which master you serve. So we're examining what consumes your heart. We're asking this question, do you grasp the riches of grace? But there's something else that we need to see. We need to ask another question and examine our hearts, and it's this. Do you cling to the honor of men? That's the question we need to ask as we look at Ananias and Sapphira. Do you cling to the honor of men? Notice this about Ananias's hypocrisy. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. What was he doing? He was pretending to give all of what he sold his land for. He was pretending. Though in reality, he only gave some, right? This was his deception. This was his fraud. David Peterson says this, Ananias was making himself out to be more generous and self-sacrificing than he really was. He wanted to present a public image. He wanted the appearance of a gracious benefactor. He wanted the honor of men. He wanted approval. But God saw. So the Holy Spirit worked through Peter. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Yes, why is it that you planned this and plotted this? You didn't just come up with this on your way over here. You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter called him on his hypocrisy. In the same way that Jesus called a number of religious people on their hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When it comes to giving, do you cling to the honor of men? That's the question you need to ask your heart. Do you cling to the honor of men? Is that what you're looking for as you give? Randy Alcorn says, generous giving isn't meant to become a badge that you wear, something done for recognition or feeding pride. You don't give so that a building can be named after you, or a wing of a building, or so that your name can go on a plaque or in a booklet or whatever. It's not why you give. And it wasn't just Ananias, it was Sapphira as well. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And what did she say? In front of everybody? Yeah, so much. Like, did you notice the amount? Is everybody clear that we sold it for, you know, $4,000 and that's what we got and that's what I'm giving today? Like, look at me, $4,000. She took the opportunity to continue that lie, to keep up the ruse. You see this response of the church to what happened here. They're judged, they die, and we hear this. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You see, people are hypocrites because they don't fear God. That's the problem. They fear man more than they fear God. So they were willing to test the Holy Spirit, to test God himself, as Peter makes clear. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, just like Israel in the wilderness over and over again. And if we're honest with ourselves, like we test God at times. R.C. Sproul said this about this passage, giving gifts to God is sacred business, and to taint a gift to the Lord by concealing it in the package of a lie is a kind of blasphemy against the sanctity of God. He also said this, the fact that God loves the cheerful giver implies that he's not particularly pleased with the reluctant giver, but he is furious at the lying giver. do you cling to the honor of men? Another way we could ask this question is, do you fear God? Now, maybe a moment of a sigh of relief. We took an offering this morning. Nobody died. Right? Okay, everybody take a breather. That can happen. That happened not just once in history. It happened multiple times as recorded for us in God's word, where people were judged in the gathering and assembly of his people because their hearts were not right before him. Makes you think about what happens when you give to the Lord's work on a Sunday morning. I don't think this is the only motive, though, that drives people when they give. I think another one is control or power. If we think about that for just a moment, sometimes people give with strings attached. I'll give this because I expect this. Or people give in order to ingratiate themselves with others, to get in their good company. Or there's sort of this mafia mentality, like, I'm going to do you some favors, and then I'm going to come back later, and you owe me now, right? Because I did these things for you. People give to control and have power over others. Now, just some real quick implications for what this looks like with giving at our church. One thing I would say is that when we give to the general fund. We're giving to the general work of the Lord. We've really tried to shy away from any specific giving that would be for specific ministry or things of that nature, because you can get these sort of strings attached with it. We give to the Lord's work, and then we decide together in the unity of the Holy Spirit, Lord willing, how we're going to use those funds. Another thing I would say is that nobody knows what you give. It's not public knowledge, all right? And that's never going to change. I don't know quite what to make of people bringing their stuff and laying it at the apostles' feet before them. That seems like just risking this sort of thing, that there would be people who would take advantage of that and want the honor of laying their offerings at the apostles' feet. Another thing I would say is that your pastors, we don't know what you give. We have no interest in knowing that information. The only thing that we do know is whether you give or you don't give, because giving is a matter of discipleship, and it's something for those who are covenant members that we've committed to doing. So we just know yes or no whether you've given or not. You see the result of what happened here. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The very impact that came upon them, fear, awe of God, understanding his holiness, the seriousness of sin, that the judgment is real, and it could happen, it could very well happen today, but it will certainly happen someday. That's the very thing that if Ananias and Sapphira had fear of God, they would have been saved from what consumed their hearts. If they had seen the holiness of God, and if they had grasped what they really deserved, and then understood what this preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is alive and he is risen from the grave, and that there is forgiveness offered in his blood and his body that was sacrificed, that would have freed them to be like Isaiah, woe is me, when we see the holiness of God, cleanse me. That would have saved them from this judgment. Christ loves his bride. He loves the unity of his bride. He loves his grace coming through the power of the Holy Spirit and fueling generosity. And this is a story that tells us of the seriousness with which he will go to remove any measure of leaven, because it will leaven the whole lump. He wants you to be pure. So when it comes to your giving, which master do you serve? Well, what your heart treasures is the true test of which master you serve. And we've used the question, do you cling to the honor of men, to examine your heart? Let's review. Jesus was clear in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Which master do you serve with your giving? We've seen that the difference between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, again, is not what they did. They sold land and they came and gave the money. It's not what they did. Their allegiance was tested by what consumed their hearts. So what your heart treasures is the true test of which master you serve. So we examined what consumes our hearts by asking these two questions. Do you grasp the riches of grace? Or do you cling to the honor of men? Now, there are many applications and many implications of this passage. That's what the study guide questions are for. And you can see those online at mountfree.org and hopefully what you'll take up in your community groups or around the table this week as you study the word. I also want to just suggest if you've got questions about money and giving, these are two really good resources. One would be Randy Alcorn's book, Managing God's Money. And the other would be Jim Neuheiser's Money, Debt, and Finances. If you want to know, you want to follow Jesus and be a good steward of your resources, these are excellent books. Let's close with considering these two stories. There was a small man who went up a tree to see if he could see Jesus. And Jesus called him. I want to come and eat with you, Zacchaeus. And they were eating together. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. He's not boasting. He's not clinging to the honor of men. He had grasped the true riches of grace in Jesus Christ who had come to seek and save him. Because Zacchaeus said, and if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's another story. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Every time I listen to Ren Collective's song about this, it brings me to tears. So I'm doing my best to bite my tongue. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Euphemism, for she is a pretty bad sinner in their society, and we all know what he means by that. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And admittedly, Simon has humility here and says, yes, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Do you grasp the riches of grace? "And your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit this week, who will create unity. And the grace of God will fuel generosity. May he do that amongst us." Let's pray. Lord, I think of the song that we sang earlier, "Come, O Sinner." You invite us to come to you. And we have come to you through the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, and grace alone. And I pray that you would help us to see how great a treasure, the vast worth of what we possess in Jesus Christ, in his gospel. And that we would not be driven by the fear of man, but that your grace would fuel us to love others, to do that with our giving, to do that with our hands as we work this week, to do that with our time, to do that with all of our possessions, to do that with the spiritual gifts that you have given us. Lord, it is a good thing to be united in one heart and one soul, for the Spirit to do that. And I pray you would do that amongst our church family, that we would praise you, the generous God who blesses us so that we would bless others, but really that we would see your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.